The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22. It has been said that love does not make the world go round, but it's what makes the ride worthwhile. I don't know if that's true or not, but that is the mentality of the world, that love is what the world is pursuing, is what it is after. The pursuit of love in relationships drives our world. Sadly, though, this world knows nothing of that kind of love, because that kind of love is defined by God. The true kind of love that every soul craves is the kind of love that he demonstrates toward us. It is supernatural love, and fallen mankind has no ability truly to experience or to reflect that kind of love. John Gerstner has written, "Man, a sinner, actually hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can." Our world does not understand love. Maybe in a small way it does. In common grace, the world can experience and express some form of this love, but the only way to truly love as God designed us to love is to come to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way for a person to know and experience this kind of love. When a person is truly saved, they experience this kind of love from God, and then in turn, they're able to reflect that back to God himself, and then they're able to radiate that love to others, but only when they experience this love that the Lord himself demonstrates. It is this kind of love that we are called to, though. It is this kind of love that we are commanded to exercise, both vertically and horizontally, and yet apart from Christ, this kind of love is impossible. We're seeing this manifest in the pages of Matthew 22, as Jesus, in love, is offering himself to these people that he came to rescue, and in turn, they hate him. In fact, not only do they hate him, they want to kill him. And they're attempting to do this in any way possible. They know that they cannot outright kill Jesus, and so they're seeking ways to trap him and ensnare him so that they can get him to incriminate himself, so that then they can get the Romans to kill him. This is what is happening here in Matthew 22, as the Jewish leaders are seeking to eliminate Jesus. And they're doing it through a series of three traps that encompass three questions. We've seen two of them so far. We saw the first one a couple Sundays ago. The first attempt by the Pharisees and the Herodians was a question in Matthew 15 or 22, verses 15 to 22. It was a political question about taxes. And Jesus deftly answered their question, saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And the result is, look at verse 22, "And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." Attempt number two came in verses 23 to 33. We saw this last week. This was an attempt by the Sadducees. The question that they asked was a theological question about marriage and the resurrection, and Jesus correctly explained that there is no marriage in the resurrection, but he did defend a resurrection. And the result of this is in verse 33, it says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Jesus sees right through their wickedness. He knows their intentions. He knows what they are up to, and he has proved too much for these Pharisees. He's proved too much for these Herodians and these Sadducees, but they're not ready to surrender yet. They're not ready to wave the white flag yet. They won't give up that easily. And so in one last feeble attempt to trap Jesus, they ask a third question. A third trap. It is our text this morning, verses 34 to 40. It is a legal question. And the question, as we know, is what is the greatest commandment? On the one hand, it is a good question to ask. On the other hand, as we're about to see, it was a test, a trap. I want to read these verses. Start in verse 34 and follow along as I read. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This is their third and final attempt to ensnare Jesus, to eliminate him. And I find in Jesus' response it to be absolutely fascinating on a number of levels. First, notice with me at the end of this chapter, verse 46, notice the effect that his response had on them once again. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They've got nothing to say. This is fascinating to me, the wisdom of Christ, the omniscience of Christ, his ability to put these confrontations to rest through simple words of his. But not only do I find fascinating, I also find that in the midst of these attempts to trap Jesus, there are gracious invitations. On his part, to the very people seeking to eliminate him. We're going to see it even today. There's this gracious offer within this response to this question to invite them into knowing the Lord and loving him and loving others. This is a grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of defiant opposition. But what I also find fascinating in Jesus' response is his answer is timeless. And the answer he gives to this in question, this question, what is the greatest commandment, is something that we need to hear today. It is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And what he's getting at here, and the answer to this question, is the most fundamental and foundational realities of the Christian life. Do you know what this life is about? Do you understand why you are a believer? Do you understand, if you're not a believer, what you're missing out on? Do you realize the fundamentals of this life? Do you understand, if you boil life down to its most foundational realities, what you are to be about? His answer encapsulates the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And as we explore this morning, we're going to see that being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a citizen of God's kingdom, is not just religious activity. It is not just going to church, being baptized, engaging in religious things. It's not just wearing the label Christian as opposed to Islam or Hindu or Mormon. That is not the essence of being a part of God's kingdom. What is the key reality that Jesus drills down here on. The most fundamental realities of this life are loving our God and those he puts in my life. That's it. You separate everything, you clear out all the clutter, you move away all the things that confuse us and complicate this and the things that distract us, and you get all that away, you clear all that away, and you find out here what this life is all about, what defines us, what controls us, what consumes us, what captivates us, what motivates us. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know what it is? In the midst of all of the things that are on your plate and in your life and all the things you're trying to sort out and all the things that you have to wrestle with, do you understand? Do I understand what we're doing? Why God has saved us? The essence of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And more importantly, are you doing these things? To put the cookies on the bottom shelf, do you love God with all of your hearts? And do you love the people God has put in your life, including the really difficult ones? We want to unpack this morning under two points, two headings that we'll see as we come to them. Let's look at these together. First, number one is the question that challenges Jesus. The question that is put forward to Jesus to confront him and challenge him. We'll look at that, and then we'll look at the answer that summarizes the law. First, number one is the question that challenges Jesus. Look at verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. I love this. Word spread. We failed in our first attempt. We sent our disciples along with those Herodians in the first attempt, and that failed. And then our arch enemies, the Sadducees, who we really don't like, but we were kind of on board with them for a while as they sought to trap Jesus. We were kind of rooting for them, but they failed, and you know, we're kind of happy they failed because we don't like them anyway, but we really wish they had succeeded. They're hearing all of this. They're recognizing all of this. They heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The word silence is a word that means to muzzle. They couldn't say anything in response. In fact, notice up in verse 12, remember the story of the wedding feast and the man who came into the wedding feast improperly clothed? Notice verse 12, the king said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. It's the same word as silenced in verse 34. They were speechless. They had absolutely nothing to say. The Sadducees have been silenced by Christ. And the Pharisees now recognize this, that attempt number one has failed and attempt number two has failed. And so verse 34 says, they gathered themselves together. They pulled themselves together. They regrouped and they came up with another plan. They've been stymied twice. So they need to come up with another plan. They huddle together for a third attempt. And upon recognizing that the first two attempts have failed, they realize we better pull out all the stops on this one. So they bring in an expert. Verse 35, a lawyer who was one of them, who asked him a question testing him. They brought in the big guns. They bring in one of their legal scholars. When you think lawyer, you think here in our context, someone who represents someone else. That's really not the case here. In that day, a lawyer was a scribe. A lawyer was an expert in the law. They were professional scholars. And so what they did is they made their living at studying. They were professional students who specialized in the oral interpretation of the law and the application of that law of God. If there's anyone who knows the law, it is the lawyers, the scribes, these students of the law. Remember in the first test, the Pharisees came not with themselves, they came with their disciples. They sent their disciples, verse 16, to him along with the Herodians, but they didn't go the first time. So now they realize if this is ever going to happen and they are able to trap Jesus, they better bring their best. And so they send a lawyer skilled in the Old Testament law. He's going to ask Jesus a question, testing him. Notice the end of verse 15 or 35. It tells us that he came testing him. There's his objective. It is to entrap Jesus, to ensnare Jesus, to get him to trip up in his answers so that they can incriminate him. But there is a sense in which this man is asking a good question, and maybe there's some sincerity in this man's heart. That may be there. We know from the account in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus gives the response to this question. And the scribe, in turn, says Mark 12, verse 32, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is none else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Mark 12, 34 says, "When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" This man was close. There's some sincerity in his heart as he wants to know the answer to this question. And yet, at the same time, verse 35 makes it very clear that he's still testing Jesus. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? A little background on this. You need to know that these Jewish scholars, lawyers, scribes would sit around debating this question. What's the most important commandment? And they would kind of categorize them in commands that were heavy and commands that were light. These were more important, these were maybe less important, and they would argue about these things, and they would go back and forth in hot debate about which of these commandments went in which category. And one rabbi reportedly thought Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you know, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding," those verses, they thought that was the most important verse, command. Another rabbi apparently thought Habakkuk 2:4 was, "The righteous will live by his faith." They would argue, "No, it's this one. No, it's that one. No, it's this one." They would come together and they would pool their thoughts in trying to figure out which one was the most important. This is why it's a test. What is he going to say? Because maybe he'll say something that none of us agree on, and we can incriminate him and we can put him to death because he clearly says something that is radically different from mainstream Jewish orthodoxy, and maybe he's just going to hang himself with his own words if we can get him to say something that clearly none of us recognize. So they're asking through this lawyer, what's the fundamental premise on which the law rests? You may be interested to know that the rabbis had concluded there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. They counted them all up. And the number was 613, 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. And so behind this question is this thinking, this mentality, Jesus, you know that there's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law, and we want you to tell us which one is most important. It's a trap. By the way, can I just say something about this whole idea of weighty versus lighter commands? In one sense, we need to say that every law that God gives is important. If it comes forth from the Word of God, if it comes forth from God's lips, if it's a command from God Himself, no matter how important or least important you think that command is, it is still God's law. And to violate it, no matter how light you think that law is still sin. All violations of all laws laid down in all the pages of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, if you violate that law, even the slightest transgression of the smallest law is disobedience. If God says it, we believe it, and to disobey it is sin. On the other hand, there's a sense in which they're getting at is true and accurate. There are some laws that are more weighty than others and have more consequences than others. And we know this from the Old Testament because some of the laws in the Old Testament required the death penalty and some did not. Murder required the death penalty. But boiling a goat in its mother's milk did not. Jesus recognizes to some degree the distinction in the weightiness of the law. Look over in Matthew 23, verse 23. You're just one chapter away from that verse. Look over to Matthew 23, 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." You see the balance. All the laws of God are important. All the commandments of God are true and binding on us, but there are some that carry a weightier provision. In other words, they have more serious consequences if you disobey them. So, do you know what those are? If you had to boil the whole Bible down into the most fundamental, weighty obligations that God puts upon us as those who belong to His kingdom, what would they be? This is the question that challenges Jesus. Which then brings us to the answer. Number two, the answer that summarizes the law. How is Jesus going to respond to this question? What is he going to say? Number two is the answer that summarizes the law. And we see it in the next four verses. Starting in verse 37, notice what it says. "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" I think these Pharisees were expecting Jesus to give one of the Ten Commandments. I think this is what they were wanting him to give. You've given us all of these laws. God has given us all these instructions. Jesus, which one of all of them, but maybe perhaps particularly of the Ten Commandments, which one do you believe is the most important? And Jesus, as you can see, quotes in verse 37 from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 39, he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's commandment number one. Commandment number two is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the perfect summary of all of the Ten Commandments. You probably know this, but the first table in the Ten Commandments deals with loving God, and the second table in the Ten Commandments deals with loving others. Just think through these with me. Just rehearse. I'll put you on the spot here a little bit. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember the first four? You shall make no other gods or have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. Number two, you shall make no graven images. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Number four, you shall keep the Sabbath. That's the first table of the law, the first table of the Ten Commandments, and all of them are vertical. This is how you love God, by fulfilling those four commandments. And then if you go to the second table of the commandments, the second half, and you remember what those are. Number five is to honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet. All of that is horizontal. It's how you love others. So Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and really the entire law, and he boils it down to two. One writer says this, he says, the Jews in Jesus' day viewed their Bibles as hundreds of pegs from which hundreds of individual commands hang down in suspensions of almost equal lengths. So here Jesus cuts all of those strings, pulls out all the pegs but two, and suspends the whole Bible from its two main commandments, which are so close to each other that they can rightly be called the double love command. Two separate pegs united by love. You understand this? Every single law in the Old Testament and every single law in the New Testament can be boiled down to two. One of two. Either vertically, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, or horizontally, you love your neighbor as yourself, which tells us something about all of these laws that God has given. It tells us that love is the root obligation of each one of them. Do you understand this? It's not God in heaven who's just laying down law after law after law. Do this, don't do this, start doing this, stop doing that. It's not cold facts, not cold bare commands. No, these are expressions of love to God and to others. Paul tells us that faith, hope, love remain, and the greatest of these is love. Jesus tells us in John 14, 15 that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I want to ask you, and as we dive into this a little bit more specifically here in just a moment, do you understand that these instructions are transcultural, they transcend time and eras of human existence, and they are undergirded by and informed by and driven by the virtue of love? This is what we need to ask ourselves as we come to these two most important commandments. And we're going to dive a little bit deeper into each one of them for just a few moments. So let's look at the first one. In verses 38 and 39, sorry, verse 37, we get this statement. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." As I said, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This is known as the Shema. You've probably heard that before, those verses in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. It's called the Shema, which means to hear, which is the very first word in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, with all your might." This is what the Jewish people would have known well. This would have been probably the most well-known statement from the Old Testament. They recited it every morning. They recited it every evening. They recited it at the beginning of every synagogue service. It was posted on the lintels of their doorpost. It was put in little boxes, little phylacteries that they would wear on their bodies. In its original form, in Deuteronomy 6, 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And here in verse 39, notice how Jesus quotes it. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." He changes the word from might to mind. There's really not a significant distinction there. It's really referring to your inner being, your inner person, mind and might and soul and strength. Those are all kind of synonymous terms for the same realities. Jesus here, I don't believe, is teaching the constitution of man. If you study theology, you know there's disagreements about whether we are dichotomous or trichotomous. Are we made up of two parts? Are we made up of three parts? Are we made up of four parts? Are we made up of a multifaceted number of parts? There's all kinds of debates and discussions in theology world of whether we are two or three or four or numerous faculties that summarize all that we are. I don't think Jesus here is trying to teach us on the nature of mankind's personality or his faculties. I think what he's getting at is at the very core of your being, whether it be your strength or your mind or your heart or your soul, whatever term you want to use to refer to the inner person, I need to employ every faculty in the love of our great God. Wholehearted love for God, not half-hearted. It's your all in, all that you have, all that you are, every fiber of your being, everything that is within you, every part of us with the fullness of our nature, nothing held back. He and he alone is to be preeminent in our lives, in our ambitions, in our motives, and in our desires, that we want to please him more than anything else with the entirety of our existence. I think we can prove that because look in verse 38. Notice the word that occurs, verse 37, the word that occurs three times. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Three times the word all occurs in this verse, which is talking about complete allegiance, total devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and our great God. Someone has described it this way, that we should love him with every globule of our being. I don't know what a globule is, but every part of us. It This is what drives us. This is what consumes us. This is what directs us. This is what defines us. This is what motivates us. This is what characterizes us. This is the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the reason we obey every other law in the Scriptures is because we love Him. It's love that compels obedience. Not just, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I got this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to manufacture enough obedience to just finally do it. And Jesus says, no, it's the love for the Lord that you have that springs from your heart that should drive this. This is to be the singular priority of every person. Which then helps us define the greatest sin in the world. If I were to ask you, what do you think the greatest sin in the world is? What is the greatest vice that could ever be committed by any person or persons? What is the most heinous sin that anyone could ever commit? Maybe things like murder are coming to mind, or abortion, or adultery, or treason, or some horrible atrocity committed against a certain people group. And of course, all of these are great demonstrations of wickedness. Those are great sins, but those are not the greatest sin. What is the answer to what is the greatest sin that anyone could ever commit? It is not loving God with the fullness of your being. You say, how do you know that's the greatest sin? Because if the single most important commandment God ever gave to His people is to love Him with all of their hearts and souls and mind and strength, then the greatest transgression that could ever be committed in the world is to fail to do that. So we need to reorient our thinking from just individual acts that are heinous and wicked and sinful, obviously true, to this. This is the greatest sin that you and I could ever commit. And so I want to ask you, do you love God more than anything? Do you love Him more than anything in your life? The only way you can do this is if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The only way to truly know this God this way is to run from your sin, embrace Christ, submit to Him, receive the gift of salvation that He offers. And yet as believers, even though we've done that, we've received Him as our Redeemer and Lord, sometimes we need this reminder because sometimes we can get off track. And sometimes He's not our greatest love, and sometimes He's not our greatest joy, and there are other rivals, other affections, other passions that consume us, drive us, motivate us. Listen to some of these verses. Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's not wrong to love your family. It's wrong to love your family more than God. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did you notice the description here? This is unrivaled love for Christ. To the point that even your love for family looks like hatred in comparison to your love for the Lord. You say, why these standards? It's because we exist for Him. We're made for Him. We're designed to know Him. We're designed to love Him. We're designed to be in perfect fellowship with Him. This gets to the very core of our existence. We are to delight in and find joy in and live for Him. This is what He's created us for. And sometimes when you start talking like this, and sometimes you start explaining this, and sometimes when you tell people that this is the kind of love that God expects of us toward Him, they kind of look at you askew and they think, man, that's just kind of crazy. That's radical. No, this is normal. This is normal Christianity. I did a series, it's been quite a many years ago now, when I was at UCLA. I entitled the series, Radical Christianity is Normal Christianity. And we talked about these kinds of things. This sounds completely radical, not only to the world, this sounds radical to the believing culture, the church age in which we live. This kind of thing is not said as it should be said. Because we have rivals, ulterior affections, things that we love more than God and Christ. This is not radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. And as believers, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded frequently that this is how we should love our God who gave Himself for us. We need to admit that sometimes our souls go astray, and sometimes we run after other things and we get distracted by the things and the cares of this world that we begin to find some level of satisfaction in. This is what happened to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commends them for so many things. They did so well. They worked hard for the Lord. They persevered. They didn't tolerate evil. They confronted false teachers. They endured persecution. And then Jesus says those fateful words in Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you. And what is the one thing that Jesus has against the church at Ephesus? You've left your first love. You've left me. And you've engaged in all these other things, and they're good. But you don't love me like you should. And I love the solution Jesus gives in verse 5 of Revelation 2. That He says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. What do you do when you recognize you don't love the Lord like you should? There's the prescription. 3 R's. Remember, repent, return. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like to love the Lord your God like this. Repent of the fact that you've gotten off course and you don't love Him like you should, and acknowledge it and call it what it is. And then do the deeds you did at first. Return. Remember, repent, return. Go back. You see where your life got off stray. You look at how you got off track. You look at the things that captivated your heart other than Him. And you say, that's where it went astray, right there. I let my affections go there. I need to repent of that. And I need to go back and do the things that I did once when the Lord was my greatest joy. How do you love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let me just say, before I even get the answer to that question, none of us do this like we should. No one sitting in this room, including me, has loved the Lord our God with all of our heart like we should. Which means there's room for growth in all of us. So how do you do this? How do you go back? What are some of the ways you think about this and return to God as your first love? Let me just kind of make this as simple as I can. You need to realize who He is. You need to come to see Him and behold more of Him. If your heart is not here and you've been distracted and you've gotten off track, then the solution is to not manufacture more love by forcing it up. You need to come and behold Him and acquaint yourself with His nature, His character, His attributes. You see His beauty, His splendor, His faithfulness, His power, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His truthfulness, His patience, His justice. When you just marinate in the character of God, that will draw your affections out. When you think of His perfections, when you think of His character, when you contemplate who He is, those attributes become like matches that ignite your heart. Your mind is being informed and your heart is being inflamed as you see Him for who He is and you acquaint yourself with Him. Then it's not hard. I know I've told you many times, you probably get sick of hearing it. I love the mountains. And my wife gave me a little sign that says, the mountains are calling and I must go. I love the mountains. And every time I'm there and I take in the beauty in the mountains, the alpine lakes and the blue skies and the green trees on the side of the slopes and the crisp, cool water flowing down the sides of the mountains. I'm just in awe. I don't go to Colorado or Wyoming or Montana and say, Lord, please help me love the mountains. I get in them, and their beauty draws my affections. And I want to be there. This is how you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You bask in who He is. You take in who He is. You familiarize yourself with who He is, His attributes and His splendor and His majesty and His character. You become captivated with who He is. And all of that will draw your affections. Where then it's not a chore. And you love Him like this. So I'm just going to ask you, where have you gotten off track? As you evaluate your life, even this past week and the things that you're enamored with, and the things that you think about, and the things that your mind goes toward when your head hits the pillow at night. And if we were to look at your Google searches this week and your Amazon wish lists, Where has your heart gone astray? Where do you have rival competitors for the chief affections that are due to God and Him alone? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? And if not, what's impeding it? This is the first commandment. Jesus gives a bonus commandment, a twofer. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered that question. And yet here in verse 39, he goes beyond that and he gives it a second commandment. This is the second most important commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And contrary to popular opinion, this is not, hear me, this is not a command to love yourself better. This is what the world's going to tell you, and this is what some in Christian circles are going to tell you. You can't love God and others until you've learned to love yourself. And the Bible even says you need to love yourself. No, it doesn't. Nowhere does it say to love yourself. It assumes we all do. This is not an instruction to work on loving yourself better so you can love others better. If that's the case, then there's three commands. Love God, love yourself, and then love others. No, there's only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Implication, you already do love yourself. As do I. We naturally love ourselves. We don't have to work at that. So how do you know that? Well, I'm assuming most of you slept last night. And you got up and you had some breakfast. Some of you showered, put on nice clothes, hopefully brushed your teeth. Why? Because you love yourself. Because you don't want to show up here looking shabby and what people might think of you. We all naturally love ourselves. And so Jesus' point is, with the same affection that you naturally love yourself, now love others. You say, who? Well, he tells us in verse 39, love your neighbor. And of course, we know who our neighbor is. Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, the story that Jesus tells of the man who was beaten on his way down the road, and he's stripped, and he's left for dead. And Jesus then tells the story of the people who came and passed by him, and the one Samaritan who stopped and helped the man. And he asked then the question, which of these three men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And they said, the one who showed mercy. Who's your neighbor? Every single person you meet is your neighbor. Not the one with the house next to you. That's true too. Your neighbor is every single person you rub shoulders with, every person you come in contact with. And Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love them as you love yourself. In fact, this is how you love God. You love God by loving others, and the natural flow out of your love for God is horizontally going to be your love for others. Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 3:16-17, we know the love by this, that he who laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 4:8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What do you do with the people in your life? The people in your home, your wife, your husband, your children? If we were to interview them today, what would they say about how well you love behind closed doors when nobody's looking? What if we went to your workplace and we interviewed your boss and your coworkers and we asked, how well does this person love you in their treatment of you and their care for you? What would they say? You say, well, you don't know how difficult this person is. You don't know how much they've hurt me. You don't know what they've done. You don't know the past. You don't know the history. You don't know the water under the bridge. There's no caveats here. You love. You say, well, they're my enemy. Nice try. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You say, this person in the church has really hurt me. Maybe so. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that love is the glue that holds us all together. You say, this person's really irritable, they bother me, and I'm so frustrated when I get around them and they bring out the worst in me. Well, then the Lord is going to grow you in your ability to love others. And maybe, just maybe, God has put that person in your life so you can learn to love better. So, who are you struggling to love? Who's the one person or two people in your life? As we're speaking about this, there's names and there's faces coming to mind right now. Who's that individual? Who's the person that, if you're just frankly honest, you'd rather not see them the rest of your life? Jesus says you need to love them. Why? Because look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament, and today we conclude the New Testament, the entire law of God, whether it be the Mosaic law or the New Testament law of Christ, you can boil all of that down into these two basic instructions, which means every single violation of the Word of God is a failure to love. Every Every single time we break God's law as it pertains to our relationship with Him, and every time we break God's law as it pertains to our relationship with others, is not just a broken law. It's a failure to love like we should. So there's the test. There's the question. And there's the answer. So really it's simple. How are you doing at loving God? And how are you doing at loving others? And where does God want to grow you? And where does He want to stretch you? So that you'll be more faithful in these commands. God, we recognize that we cannot love like this in our own power or our own strength. We cannot love like this on our own. We need Your Spirit, as we read in Romans 8 this morning. We need Your Spirit to help us fulfill these commands, for in our flesh we cannot. And so, Lord, let us be abiding in You. Let us be walking with You. Let us be those who put ourselves in the way of the Spirit, so that our souls are captivated with You. And we love even the most difficult people in our life for our good and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.